The enemy is on the move, and I am armed up and ready for battle.
As Christians, we all stand ready to bat down blatant error. We wouldn't hesitate to spring into action if someone in the church rebuffed justification by faith alone or denied the deity of Christ. But what if the error was more subtle, a small compromise that was just enough to give a foothold to the devil? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Revelation and shares with us that while we are all busy gearing for the full frontal attack, the truth is we forget to guard our flanks. And when we do, we fail to see the seduction from without, or perhaps more sadly, the false teaching from within, giving permission to those small compromises that we think probably won't matter. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, October 28th, 2018. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, When You Live Where Satan Dwells.
Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. As we continue our study through this book, this Apocalypse of John. We live in a day when even city managers need to think about ways to market their cities. And, you know, what image does that city want to portray to the world around them or become known for? And sometimes what the city portrays and what the city is doesn't match, and sometimes it does. I remember when I lived in Los Angeles County, as often as I heard City of Angels, you never really believed it. You know, that was only said in a kind of, whether it's a sarcastic sense or however it was meant, you never really believe that was what it was. Reno calls itself the biggest little city in the world. The Big Apple, New York, also known as the city that never sleeps. I don't know if that makes me want to ever go there. I enjoy sleep too much. Nashville is Music City, which is why Herschel is often there. Las Vegas, rightly named Sin City. Right here in Washington, we have Bellevue calling itself City in a Park. Not sure how well that has caught on. Auburn, Washington is trying for more than you can imagine. But I'm not sure what folks imagine when they think about Auburn. And then there are models of some cities that just make you honestly not want to go there. For instance, Forestville, California, poison oak capital of the world. Great hiking trails, though. Ouachita, Iowa, I'm sorry, the coldest spot in Iowa. Beaver, Oklahoma, cow chip capital of the world. Cheshire, Connecticut, bedding plant capital of the world, or of Connecticut at least. It's not even of the world. Bertram, Texas, home of the oatmeal festival. What do you want to do this year? Would you like to go to Easton, Pennsylvania to the Bacon Fest, or Bertram, Texas, and go to the oatmeal festival? It's a hard toss-up. But as awful as some of those names are in the letter we look at today, Jesus calls the city of Pergamum Satan's throne. It's one thing for a marketer or for the public to look at Las Vegas and call it Sin City, which I'm sure Jesus agrees with. It's another thing for Jesus to say, the city you dwell is Satan's throne. Why would he say that? How do those things affect the church? How does that relate to our situation in 21st century here in Paulsville, Washington? Those are some of the questions that we need to look at and try to answer this morning. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the letter to the church in Pergamum. And so our text will be Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Let me read that passage to you. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will grant some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. Well, if you visit Beaver, Oklahoma, which is the cow chip capital of the world, wouldn't you be looking down as you walked? You don't want to take any souvenirs home from Beaver, Oklahoma. What would you be looking for if you went to the city where Satan is said to dwell? And while Pergamum had things that made Pergamum a unique place, there are aspects of Pergamum that are true of every city that has ever been, of every time, of every generation. Here in America, doesn't matter if you live 200 years ago or if you live in 21st century Paulsville. So before we unpack this letter, let me tell you a few things about the city of Pergamum. Pergamum was, first of all, was a large city in ancient days, some estimates as high as 200,000 inhabitants in that city. So picture Huntington Beach, California, or Little Rock, Arkansas, or right here, Tacoma, Washington. Pergamum was famous. Pliny wrote of it, he said that by far Pergamum was the most distinguished city in Asia. It was in many ways built for defense. The city name itself means a citadel. It sat on a 1,000-foot hill, overlooked the plains that surrounded it, and so it had a commanding view of the countryside. And even though it wasn't as large as, let's say, in Ephesus, it was considered the seat of government for Rome in Asia. The Romans made Pergamum the capital city of Asia, and because of that, the Roman proconsul dwelt in Pergamum. And Pergamum was, unlike its neighbors, it was authorized to execute people and extend the sword of Rome, as it were, or of the council. And the city, or the proconsul in the city, the symbol of that authority was that of the sword. That way they had the given the sword for life and for death, and the authority of the proconsul was there. The city was rich, it was prosperous, enjoyed many comforts. The Caicus River Valley actually provided a way to bring goods from the coast for trade. It had a library that was second only to Alexandria in the ancient world. In many ways, it would have been the center for the arts in Asia. In fact, our word for parchment is basically a distorted derivative of the city named Pergamum. It had a stadium. It had a theater. It had an amphitheater that was being built. It had a large forum. Had many, many temples. The healing cult of Asclepius was very famous. It had its primary temple in Pergamum. Asclepius would have been to Pergamum what Diana was to the Ephesians. The rod of Asclepius, you've probably have seen before. It's a kind of like an old rustic-looking rod with a serpent, a single serpent, winding around or coiling around this staff. And it was the symbol of healing in the ancient world. The symbol that we use oftentimes to deal with healing is actually called the caduceus, which was the rod of Hermes, which had nothing to do with healing, except that we just picked the wrong rod out of folklore and brought that in, and that's the one that's kind of stuck. But if you do look at medical journals, they'll show the rod of Asclepius. And so that rod with that serpent was the kind of the symbol of the city, if you would. And so there was also a large altar to Zeus. It was massive. It had serpents carved into the base of it. It was there in this outcropping of rock, and there was a huge courtyard that was like 120 feet by 112 feet. That was just a massive court. The imperial cult was big in Pergamum because it was the county, or not the county, but the capital of Asia. And so it was taken very seriously there. The old temple of Augustus was there that stood overlooking the city on a citadel of its own. And so there's a lot of background that we have to have in mind as we start diving into the details of Revelation chapter 2. Well, like the previous letters that we read in Revelation, the letters to the church in Ephesus and the church in Smyrna, this letter follows the same format. And some say it's a 7-point format or an 8-point. We're simple people. We're going to make it 4 points. That's just going to be a lot easier for us to navigate than having an 8-point sermon. But what we're going to be looking at is the personalized greeting, the prophetic assessment of the city, the pastoral exhortation, followed by the promised reward. And so in the first part, in this personalized greeting, the greeting imagery follows or borrows from Revelation chapter 1, where John has this vision of Christ. And now as we go through all the different letters, elements of that vision that John has in chapter 1 are brought out and reapplied specifically to each city, and it relates to the circumstances of each city. So with Ephesus, you remember Jesus is the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, showing that Christ is in the midst of his church, that he is actively ruling over his church and so forth. For Smyrna, we saw that Christ is the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. And that is in contrast to the city of Smyrna, which was desolate for hundreds of years before being rebuilt, where they use the phoenix as their symbol. And so Christ is saying that he is the God who is really the king over coming back. And he is the one that has mastery over death, not the city of Smyrna. And so often these aspects are brought out to contrast the city itself with who Jesus is in the life of the believer who is living there. And so as we look at the letter to the church in Pergamum, this is what we read in verse 1, or verse 12, I'm sorry, the first verse of this letter. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. And Christ then is pictured here as having this sharp, two-edged sword. In chapter 1, this is the sword of his mouth, speaking of the power of his word. And so while there are many elements in the city of Pergamum that we could point to that would come to mind, that where we would call this city the city of Satan's throne, the most likely element is the element of the imperial cult. This was the greatest source of authority against Christ in the ancient world. And imagine, if you would, how it would have felt to be a Christian living in Pergamum. And of course, Pergamum would have been proud of the fact that its city was the governmental seat. They would have been proud of the fact that in all of Asia, all the different cities, it wasn't Ephesus, it wasn't Smyrna, it wasn't Thyatira, it was Pergamum that became the Roman capital. That would have been bragging rights, much to the favor of the city. But the city seat, or the governmental seat, would also mean that Pergamum was the place that bore the sword. Remember, this is the home to the Roman proconsul. And that would mean that the imperial cult was intertwined in such a way into the life of the city that it would be impossible not to make a stand against the imperial cult if you were in the city of Pergamum. Dennis Johnson, in his book More Than Conquerors, he writes this. He says, "Here, speaking of Pergamum, the government was carried on, and here were the temples dedicated to the worship of Caesar. Here, believers were asked to offer incense to the image of the emperors and to say, 'Caesar is Lord.' Here, Satan has his throne. Here, he has free reign." You see, there would have been enormous pressure to compromise. You know, after all, what is the big deal? How does it hurt to maybe just burn a little incense to say, "Caesar is Lord"? You know, maybe you could just mumble it, as long as you don't really mean it. Better to mumble those things, right, than to lose one's life. Maybe 20 years ago, you couldn't have imagined in America where preaching the Bible could be made illegal, or where pastors could be jailed for simply calling sin, sin. It would have been hard to imagine churches even losing their tax exemption status, something that churches have always had because they've offered something completely different than anything the government could offer, a different role, a different sphere. And yet most Christians today wouldn't find it too hard-pressed to think that those days are perhaps coming. And we could foresee laws like that coming to pass here in America. We live in a day where something like homosexuality that was once outlawed is now celebrated. Princeton University professor and philosopher Anthony Appiah, he wrote, "Moral revolutions generally happen over a long period of time, but this is hardly the case with the shift we've seen on the question of homosexuality. In less than a single generation, homosexuality has gone from something almost universally understood to be sinful to something now declared to be a moral equivalent of heterosexuality and deserving of both legal protection and public encouragement." That's not there's no disagreement with that statement. He's not a Christian. One theologian, he called this a moral inversion that has left those holding the old morality now accused of nothing less than moral deficiency. That's absolutely incredible in a single generation, especially considering where our country started on the morality scale, if you would, and where we are now. The rapidity of this decline is such that if you were to ask the average Christian on the streets, if they could picture a time when preaching or pastors or churches would be outlawed, I don't think many Christians would struggle imagining that. Those things would have been unimaginable 20 years ago, 30 years ago. And I don't think the average churchgoer, though, would find that far-fetched today. In fact, I would venture to say that in a few short years, we will see that here in America. Well, In Pergamum, the pressure came from the imperial cult. Sure, maybe you didn't have to openly worship Asclepius or Dionysius or Athena or any of these other deities in their many temples that were in Pergamum. But it was not going to be easy to avoid the imperial cult. There was the proconsul. The proconsul bore the sword. And yet, as we look at the opening of this letter, Christ declares that it is he who actually bears the sharp, two-edged sword. Listen, that is the image that we need of Christ today. We need the image of Christ that says that he has all authority on heaven and earth. Christ alone occupies the great white throne of judgment. It is God who is the ultimate judge. It is God who would judge the living and the dead. There is nothing in the rulers of this world that is not temporal. Christ alone is eternal in his rule. His rule is ultimate. Look at this next section, verses 13 through 15, where we see the prophetic assessment. And notice that it starts with a positive evaluation in verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Christ is saying, I know where you dwell. This is the only letter that says something like that. The rest of the letters, the focus is on the church. And even though the focus is on the church in this letter, it starts off with the idea of the city. The focus starts with, I know where you dwell. In other words, life in the city of Pergamum was so against the Christian that it was enough for Jesus to say, I know where you live. Sometimes in this life, the place where you live is enough to tell about your travail. For instance, when you read about Christians that live in places like North Korea or Somalia or Syria or Iraq or Afghanistan or Iran or Saudi Arabia or Pakistan or Yemen, don't you already know their travail? Of course you would. Now keep in mind, the outside of the church, the residents of Pergamum, loved their city. They were proud of their city. Pergamum was wealthy. Pergamum offered everything you could want. Pergamum was a place of comfort. But the very lifeblood of the city was against the Christian. And Jesus is saying, I know. I know what it is like to live where you live. I don't know about you, but I need to know that. It may not be a particular place you live, but isn't it wonderful to know that Christ is aware of your circumstance? He knows the ugliness of where you live. He says that Pergamum is where Satan's throne is. And again, that could be a lot of things that scholars have pointed out. Some scholars think that this has to do with that huge sculpture or statue of Zeus with the serpents at the base that was in that monumental colonnaded court in the shape of a horseshoe. It could be that. Whether it was Zeus or any of the other temples that were there or the imperial cult, the point is that the city is as the throne room of the enemy himself. And Jesus says, in the midst of all that, that the church of Pergamum has continued to hold fast to his name, and they have not denied the faith. He mentions a particular martyr of the church named Antipas, and Christ says that even in those dark days, they held the faith. Antipas was killed among them, even to the point of death, the church in Pergamum remained faithful. And when we see churches falling away in our day and we see entire denominations abandoning the faith, not because of death, but because of just public pressure. Because they're just wanting to be more accepted by the culture than be more accepted by the Lord. The question is, what will you do? Have you committed to following Christ? Have you committed to carrying and bearing your cross, even if it meant an actual cross? Will Christ say of you that you have been faithful when there are those who are being killed around you? Notice Christ describes Antipas as my faithful witness, or my witness and my faithful one. He's called a faithful witness, which is exactly how Christ is described, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Antipas has shown himself to be Christ-like, faithful unto death. And we don't know exactly how Antipas died for sure, but this is what church tradition tells us. It says that he was roasted alive in a bronze bull during the reign of Domitian. Those were current events for this church. Christ is now addressing this church. I know where you dwell. Now, these believers in Pergamum have already suffered. And sometimes we think that, you know, those who suffer for the sake of Christ, that they must, you know, get some kind of pass in all these other areas of life. I mean, if you suffer for Christ, so your theology is not all that right. You know, so, you know, there's some things that you allow that you know are wrong. Surely a church that suffers will get some sort of pass for those other smaller things. Those things probably don't matter in light of a church that suffers. That's not the case. Look at what happens in verse 14. Written to the church who has suffered. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Now, of course, that takes us back to the Old Testament book of Numbers. Balaam was not an Israelite. He'd be what you describe as a diviner or a false prophet. You remember he was the man who his donkey was stopped, who met the angel of the Lord. And at the time, the Israelites had just defeated Sihon of the Amorites and Og, king of Bashan, and they were living in the plains of Moab. And so Balak, who was the king of Moab, he tried to hire Balaam to essentially curse the Israelites. And Balaam refused, and he said that he would not say anything that God did not say, and he instead blesses the Israelites. And so at that part of the story, it kind of seems that Balaam is this good guy, but it's not the case. The Bible describes him as wicked. The Bible describes him as a man only motivated by profit and greed. And later, what Balaam does is that he eventually convinces Balak that he knows how to cause Israelites to fall before their God. And so he instructs the Moabites to essentially seduce the Israelite men away. And this is what we read in Numbers 25. While Israel remained in Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. That resulted, by the way, in a plague where God, in his wrath, killed 24,000 Israelites. And so Balaam becomes synonymous with sexual immorality and idolatry. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is addressing false prophets and false teachers, and he describes their wickedness as following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And so if we were to look at the specific sins associated with Balaam, they would be sexual immorality and food sacrificed to idols, and both of those things would have been problematic in the first century culture. And while temple prostitution was part of this pagan culture, sexual immorality was often in the Bible associated with immoral or with idolatry. You know, throughout the Old Testament, idolatry is often referred to as harlotry. And the term coming to be because God has been a husband as unto his people, and Israel has covenanted with God. And in those days, you would have had also the labor guilds. This is in the first century. Though each of the guilds would have had a patron deity. They would have had these large banquets where these meals were, the meat was sacrificed to the idols, and you participated in the banquet. Okay, and this would have all been part of that. And we'll speak more of that later because that's a huge thing when we get to the letter in Thyatira. But so when we see food sacrifice to idols here, specifically what we're talking about is spiritual syncretism. That's what was going on at the time. Participate and you can save more than your life. You can save your livelihood. Listen to what one commentator said. He said, accommodation to the world at the expense of one's total devotion to God's standards. One who advocates such accommodation, like ancient Israel, when unfaithful to Yahweh, is a prostitute. And for the church of Pergamum, it was not only that they followed after the sin of Balaam, but that sin is further elaborated. Look at verse 15. So you have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. You remember we spoke of the Nicolaitans in a previous letter in chapter 2 where Jesus is addressing the church in Ephesus. And Jesus said of the Ephesus, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. But here in Pergamum, there are those in the church who are following after the false teaching of the Nicolaitans. And we don't exactly know what that teaching was. However, it's an elaboration here of the comment to about Balaam. Listen to how these verses flow together in verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so because the grammar pulls these two things together, most commentators believe that the Nicolaitans were essentially first century Balaamites. Pastor and commentator Jeff Spry, he says this. He says, Satan used the same methods then as he did in the days of the Old Testament. He still does today. There is not much need to change because his tactics still work. Just as Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block for the sons of Israel, so too are the Nicolaitans putting a similar stumbling block in front of the Pergamenes. Here's what I want you to see. These stumbling blocks, they take one theological error that may not even be so blatant in our mind. We're not talking about somebody who, you know, denies the deity of Christ or something like that. It's a seductive error. Satan woos one into sin. It can start with something very pedestrian. You know, for the Israelites, it was merely Moabite women inviting them to a church service. Of course, the church service was for a foreign god, but there was these nice gals inviting them to join them at this church service. What could be so bad about that? Problem was that the temple was full of licentiousness. The whole atmosphere broke the Israelite men down because it was a sexually charged place. And before you know it, the men were lost to the call of the siren. Proverbs 5, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. See, the scary part is that the seduction wasn't just coming from without. It was from false teachers within. Saying things like, well, you can engage in those types of activities as long as your heart's not in it. Just like an idol is really nothing. Where in other parts of the New Testament, it tells us that food sacrificed to idols mean nothing. So therefore, why all of a sudden is it included with syncretism? Because the motive of the heart is now to be accepted by the pagan. You can engage in temple prostitution as long as you don't mean it. After all, you know, you could lose your job if you don't. God wouldn't want you to lose your job. I mean, God does command you to take care of your family, and you would need a job to do that. So really, you know, in reality, what's the bigger sin? Temple prostitution or you allowing your family to starve? After all, God surely would understand the situation you're in. You see how attractive that line of reasoning can be in the face of severe persecution. It would be a person today who keeps attending the mosque, publicly pretending to pray to Allah to avoid the label of being a Christian, because Christians are dragged from their homes. Their families are brought into harm's way. We'll see more of this in the book of Revelation as it continues, not only in the letters, but the fact that contrasted with the bride of Christ is the harlot of Babylon. And it's not just because a bride is contrasted with a harlot. The idea there is the harlot is the source of evil seduction. The world is seductive, is the point of the apocalypse. So what does Jesus provide as his pastoral exhortation? Look at that in verse 16. Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. That's the solution. Heartfelt repentance. Repentance is, when it's true, always shows a difference in action. When someone claims to feel one way, but all of their actions point another way, listen, what do you believe? Do you believe they're empty words, or do you look to all of their actions? For the believers in Pergamum, they needed the absolute intolerance to false teaching that the Ephesians had. To prove that false teachers were false and to not tolerate them in any way. No compromise with false teaching. It's not enough to not be guilty of false teaching yourself if there is false teaching within the local church. It's not just those who succumb to false teachers. It is the whole church that is commanded to repent. Elders need to protect their sheep, and they ought to now repent for their inability or their failure to do so. Believers who have succumbed to this teaching need to be disciplined. They need to be brought back into truth and fellowship. Confrontation may be the hardest thing the believer must do in his life. But listen to what Jesus says in this warning. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. You remember what we said about Pergamum? It was the government seat in Asia. The Roman proconsul lived there. He had the power of execution. The very real proof of that was that Antipas was now dead. But here is Jesus again, setting himself against and over any Roman authority, any earthly authority. Jesus is saying, I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Remember, it is Jesus who walks in the midst of his lampstands. This isn't referring to judgment at the end of days. This is referring to Jesus visiting the local church. You see, the scary thing is not only is God holy and God set apart, but he is interested more in our holiness than he is in our happiness. And when you start thinking, it's like God is loves me, therefore he cares only about my pleasures in life. And yet your heart does not reach out to the broken. Or your heart does not look at your own sin. You do not understand God. Listen, the worst thing that we can do here at Scandia is to read these letters and always picture another church. To simply think, well, the shoe doesn't fit. After all, are we compromising? Well, what was it that the church was most guilty of? That Christ would say, I have a few things against you. It wasn't just the fact that there was false teaching. After all, the church in Ephesus had to deal with false teachers as well. But they dealt with them. They wouldn't tolerate the Nicolaitans in the church. In Pergamum, the Nicolaitans were allowed to be in the rank. In other words, listen. The biggest lack in the church of Pergamum was church discipline. By the way, church discipline is one of the marks of a true church. You have the correct preaching of the gospel. You have the ordinances, the baptism and the Lord's Supper taken seriously and rightly practiced. But neglect of church discipline is just as serious as neglecting those other elements of what a church is. What if Christ could write a church a letter, could write Scandia a letter and say, yet I have this against you. You know, a few weeks ago, there were some of us talking upstairs in the sound room. Keith, who is now in his 70s, who literally grew up in this church, whose grandparents were founding members here as some of the local farmers, where we have pictures of his family coming to Scandia here in horse and buggy. So if there's anyone here who has a right to make a historical observation of the church, I don't think anybody could refute the fact that it would be Keith Barker. Keith said, and I've asked his permission to share this, Keith said, how scary to imagine Jesus writing your church a letter saying, yet this I have against you. And then he said, you know, in the 95 years of this little country church that has been proclaiming the gospel on this corner, the one thing we have always been weak on. Are you listening? He said, church discipline. Do you know how hard it is for a pastor to say that? Because if you did get a letter like that from Jesus, the human tendency is to always want to point a finger somewhere else. Oh, how we know we are part of Adam's posterity, because like Adam, when God confronts us with sin, we want to say, but the woman you gave me. And yet, Keith made that observation from a church elder to a church elder. What does Christ say? Repent, or else I am coming quickly. And so we as your elders recognize that if there is problems in this area, then it would be problems that are centered with us. And so pray for your pastors. Pray not only because God commands you to pray, but that you should know your pastors need your prayers. Lastly, look at the promised reward. We see this in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will grant some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Now, historically, during this time, if you were to attend a criminal trial, the members of the jury would vote by the use of colored stones. A white stone meaning innocent, a black stone meaning guilty. That's how they cast their votes. Also in this time, if you were to go to an event, you would have had, instead of a ticket stub, you would have had a stone with a special marking on it. And these white stones would be collected, and that's how you got into the event. So both of those things become a background to what we read here. And, you know, the ramifications of those are obvious to the believer. Now, there are many different interpretations of this. The two most viable. The first is that the white stone symbolizes the person who receives it. In Exodus 28, you have, for instance, the stones that symbolize each of the different tribes of Israel. The stone represents the tribe. And the idea behind the white stone, it holiness and beauty and purity and glory, but it's a stone. It's something that is long-lasting. It's something that is durable and so forth. All of those ideas tied into this. And so the individual nature of this is that the stone represents the inner character of the person that receives it. And, you know, those who hold that interpretation, look at the name as indicating the person who receives the stone. For instance, Isaiah 62, verse 2, you'll be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. Isaiah 65, 15, you will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name. So there's a biblical warrant for that idea. The second view that would be viable is that is inscribed on the stone would be the name of Christ. This is the argument, every other passage in the Revelation, whenever the name is used, it's always God or Christ. So this would, if it was the first interpretation, this would have to be the one instance that that's not the case. And both of these have warrant. I probably would lean towards the second one, but I'm not going to argue if someone leans toward the first. Christ is presented as the hidden manna. For the believer, he argues that himself in John chapter 6, where he says, you know, previously God had given you bread from heaven, I am the bread of life, and so forth. Later in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, the name of God is said to be given to the believer, written on the believer. The Old Testament name of God was written on what was called the mitre, or the headman of the high priest. And so, you know, we are now, believers are priests of God. And so both of those are very viable. They're not very far apart. You know, we think that there's like a big difference between the two, but it's really not. The bottom line is that whether Christ gives you a new name, which we know from other passages is true, or whether you bear the name of God and you get another name because of the work of Christ, both of those would speak truths. The bottom line is that when we look at this passage, this letter to the Church of Pergamum, just like the time and place in we live, there is enormous pressure to compromise for the Christian. You either conform to this world or you will be transformed by the renewing of your mind, as Paul tells us in Romans. And this call to flee from every form of syncretism, to avoid the seduction of the world, is just as necessary for us in the 21st century as it was for Christians in the first century. And so for us, what's the point of this letter? Well, woe to the church that doesn't look and refuses to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Woe to the church that doesn't examine itself and say, what will Christ say of us? Do the woe statements, do the I have this against you type of statements, do they have any bearing on the life of our local congregation? Are we perhaps in the workplace or in the world giving in to syncretism? Do we deny our Christian witness just to be better accepted by those around us? Do you deny your Christian witness just so you don't cause problems? You don't make others feel uncomfortable? Or will you be like Antipas? Will you refuse even to burn a little incense? Will you refuse to say, Caesar is Lord, by word or by deed? Or will you bow the knee to Christ? That's the question before us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be people that are humble before your word. We want to have hearts that are willing to learn. Lord, we want to be people that are more concerned with those around us than with either the pleasures of life, that we're more concerned with the testimony of Christ than we are with our own comfort, than we are with our own safety. Lord, we need help towards this end. It is not natural for us. The ways of Adam are still a draw, where we still look for me, myself, and mine before others, where we still see problems with everyone else before we look at problems in our own life. And yet, Lord, the command to us is the same: repent. Lord, give us hearts of repentance. We know that the fruit of the repentance that you have granted us in salvation is a heart that continues to be repentant before your word. And that's what we desire, that you'd create in us a clean heart, that you would renew a right spirit in us, so that you alone, Lord, will get the glory as you cause us to walk in your ways. And it is in Christ's name and for his kingdom that we pray.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. The music under me provided by a very talented young woman in our congregation, who just so happens to be one of the pastor's daughters, Maya Seemau. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, from all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.